We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We will read from verse 1 to verse 6. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Here John is presenting to us another series of visions. He has already seen the visions of the 7 seals and 7 trumpets. The vision of the 7 vials comes later. And here we have other visions from chapters 12 to 15, which reveal more clearly the spiritual conflict between the church and Satan. And some suggest there are 7 distinct visions, which are indicated by words such as behold or I saw. And so the first vision includes all of chapter 12. And in verse 1, John says there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And in verse 3, he says there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, and so on. And it's been suggested that these words, behold, and there appeared, and I saw, are indicating distinct visions, which chapter 12 is a complete vision. But the vision has 3 scenes. 3 scenes. And the first is the woman and the dragon and the man-child that was born. That's verses 1 to 6. And the second scene is this spiritual conflict being explained by the war between Michael and his angels, and the dragon and his angels, and Satan being cast out of heaven, and so on. And that's the second scene. And the third one begins at verse 13 and concludes at 17, which is the ongoing attempt of the dragon or Satan to persecute the woman who is the church. So the vision before us begins with a view of the church, who is symbolized by a woman clothed with the sun. So this vision shows us the church in her heavenly position. And this elevated status of the church involves being the spiritual mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in giving birth to the Savior, the church experience labor and travail and crying and pain. But the result is a man-child is born who goes up to heaven and sits upon the throne of God. And how safe the church is because of the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne of the universe. And even when the church is forced to flee into the wilderness, the Lord ensures that there is a place for her, a place there so that she is nourished and preserved in safety. But you see, in the middle of this scene, there is a being who seeks to murder the man-child as soon as he is born, and that is Satan under the emblem of a dragon. And he is blood red because he intends to slay the Savior and all his people, his seed. But the Savior rules over all, and he conquers Satan, and that is why the church is safe then and now, today and forever. And with the Lord's help, we want to consider, first of all, the woman who is the symbol of the church. In the second place, the dragon who is the symbol of the devil. In the third place, the man-child who is the Lord Jesus Christ who sits upon the throne of heaven. And in the fourth place, the wilderness, the safety of the church there in the wilderness. So we have four things: the woman, the dragon, the man-child, and the wilderness, and the safety of the church. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We begin then with the woman who is the symbol of the church. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and so on. The word wonder, as you can see in the margin, is the word sign. And that is what is brought before us, the signification of the symbol. We're to learn what this symbolism is a sign of. It's not so much a wonder of astonishment, although we may well be astonished at the things that are revealed here, but it's literally sign. So here's a sign in heaven, a sign that is symbolic of great truths, a great sign, or a great wonder, which is a sign of great truths that are revealed in the symbolism. And the sign is an ideal representation of the church, an ideal representation. It's ideal because what we have here is a woman clothed with the sun. Very often what we see in the church is a people who are downtrodden, who are despised. So here John is revealing, by being an instrument, conveying to us the truth that has been revealed to him, the truth of the church in her heavenly glory. So before John conveys to us the tribulation that the church goes through and the persecution that she will endure and the conflict with Satan that she will have to meet with, John describes the church in her heavenly position. This is the church as it is before God, as it is predestined to be, the church as it ought to be, the church as it will be. It is the church in her desires and aspirations and endeavors. And so this is a church that is seen in heaven. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And so it is, the church is seen in heaven. And believers, well, their citizenship is in heaven, as we read at the end of Philippians chapter 3. Believers do not belong to the sphere of the world. Other people do. Unbelievers, they belong to the earth. Their proper habitation is the earth. And that's, as we pointed out before, the technical term for the unconverted. They are called earth dwellers, inhabitors of the earth. But believers are heaven dwellers. Their citizenship is in heaven. Their desires are heaven, in heaven. And they are inhabitants of heaven because they have a title there. Their head is there. And soon they will be there. So that is their destiny. A woman, the sign is a wonder in heaven. And the sign is a woman clothed with the sun. And so the church is compared to a woman. That's what we should begin with. We'll come to the fact that she is clothed with the sun. But why is the church compared to a woman? Well, that is a consistent picture of the church. The Holy Spirit describes the church of the Old Testament as a faithful wife. And we read of that in Jeremiah chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, speaking to his people, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. In Hosea, God speaks of his church, his people who that he was a husband to. So God is the husband redeemer of his people, and his people, the church, are his spiritual wife. And in the New Testament, later on in Revelation chapter 21, the church is actually called the Lamb's wife. So here is a spiritual union between Christ and the church, the spiritual husband, the spiritual wife. And we need to ask ourselves, are we among them? Are we spiritually united to Jesus Christ in the spiritual marriage? Do we love him? And do we submit to him as the church submits to her head, that is Christ? Well, we come again then to the figure that is the woman clothed with the sun. And we read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Clear as the sun, that's the church, clear as the sun. The sun is, what someone has said, the symbol of celestial glory, the symbol of celestial glory. It's the great luminary in the heaven above, in the sky above, the second heaven. The sky above is the first heaven, the outer space is the second heaven, and the place where God's throne is the third heaven. Well, the sun is in the heaven above. It is the great luminary that brightens the world. Well, the world apart from the sun is full of darkness, and the church is clothed with light, and that, of course, is by him who is the light of the world. We read in Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 and 2, "Arise, shine." This is a invitation and command to the church. God is speaking to the church. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." So God is he who shines upon his church. Christ, who is God, shines upon his people. And that is the opposite of the darkness and corruption of the world. The passage goes on to say, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." So the church's glory is not her own, but Christ. The church reveals or shines the glory of Christ himself. And we might even consider the church being clothed in the sun as being clothed in Christ, the Son of Righteousness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who clothes the church with his own righteousness. And being clothed with the sun is probably showing to us that the church is invincible, not in herself, not by her own strength, but because God clothes the church in his own glory. And so nothing can truly harm the church. Yes, the church is going to meet with tribulation, face persecution, but nothing can ruin the church. Nothing can hinder God preserving his people. The church is clothed in the sun, clear as the sun. But not only that, we read that the moon is under her feet. Now, why is this? How is the moon under the feet of the church? What does that signify? Here's a sign. It signifies certain truth. And the woman is the church, clothed with the sun in celestial glory, and the moon is under her feet. Well, what is the moon a sign of? It's connected with the earth. When you think of the moon, you think of the earth. We wouldn't think much about the moon except for its association with earth. So the moon is a sign of earthly glory, and that's why the moon is under the feet of the church. The world should be under the feet of God's people. And yet, we find the world so attractive. It shouldn't be that way. Here is an ideal representation of the church. The moon is under her feet. She is treading the world underfoot. All the corruption and darkness of the world is under the church. She's above it. Think about the moon. It's always changing. You go out one night and it's half moon. You go out another night, it's a quarter moon or a full moon. It's always fluctuating. So is the world. Its glory is changing. Its glory is fading. In fact, the light of the moon is a borrowed light. And the world is just borrowing pleasure and using it for a wrong purpose. But it's coming to an end. The world, its luster is fluctuating, changing, and limited. But the Lord's people are above it. And their affections are set upon things above, not on things of the earth. Is that ourselves tonight? Is this what we wish for? To get a view of Christ that would elevate us and raise us up above the world and its allurements, attractions, its fading beauty and glory. Well, let us pray for that. And be thankful for this ideal representation. The woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Believers desire this. They desire to rise above the world and its powerful attraction. This is their desire. This is their destiny. This is what they actually desire and have it in principle. Believers are idealists. They have a desire to be what they ought to be. If believers weren't idealists, well, why would they mourn over their sin as they do? Why do they mourn over their vain thoughts as they do? Why not just be complacent and indifferent? This is just all we can expect. They're very practical people. You can't expect to get any better than this. No, God's people, they desire perfection. They know that one day they will be perfect. They desire to be free from sin. If there was an ideal ever, that is an ideal. And here we have an ideal representation. The church clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. And this is their desires. No, believers don't live in a perfect world. They don't live in a perfect world, but they desire one. In fact, they desire a heavenly one. That's the desire of God's people, the perfection of heaven. That's what they look forward to. And there'll be no more sighing over remaining sin, no more groans and cries, because they'll be made perfect in holiness, passing into glory with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And we also read about a crown of 12 stars. Upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Well, 12 is the number or symbol of the church, but stars is a symbol of office bearers in the church provide oversight for the church. Just as the Lord Jesus holds the 7 stars in his right hand, so these stars represent the ministers of Christ. Perhaps the 12 apostles is first of all in mind, but all whom the 12 apostles represent, and that's all the servants of Christ who go forth preaching the everlasting gospel. So, as we've said before, just as stars above us provide direction and even navigation, ministers and the eldership are to provide oversight for the congregation, directing sinners to Christ, who is the light of the world. So here is again the sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And you see now how the church is going, who is undergoing labor and travail. Verse 2, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. She's with child. More literally, she has within her womb. She has in her womb a child. And so that means she's a mother. She is, in fact, the spiritual mother of all believers. And that means she's the mother of Christ, because we'll see that she gives birth to a man-child who ascends into heaven and sits upon the throne of God. How can the church be the mother of Christ? No, it's not so much it's the mother of Jesus, literally. It's not speaking of the Virgin Mary, although there might be an allusion to her. We read about the woman that after she brought forth the man-child, in verse 6, she flees into the wilderness. And she has a place there prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,203 score days. We don't read that happened to Mary, that she was in the wilderness or desert for 1,360 days. And furthermore, at the end of the chapter, we read that the woman has seed or children in the wilderness, and that's certainly not what we read about Mary having children in the wilderness. Although the Roman Catholics would like to say this certainly is the Virgin Mary, clothed with the sun, 12 stars above her head, and so on, but that is not the case. Mary is not to be worshipped as an idol. She is truly blessed, being the mother of the Lord. But what we have here is the church symbolized by a woman who is giving birth, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered, and there is great opposition to her. But she brings forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. So the church is symbolized here, the mother of all of God's people. How do we know that? Well, we read of that in different places. One is in Galatians. Paul says about Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. But she's also the mother of our Lord. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11. And behold, King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. The church is the mother of Christ because Christ descended from the line of David in the church of the Old Testament. David was in the church of the Old Testament. Jesus came from the line of David. And the church of the Old Testament is one with the church of the New Testament. The church is one. The church of the Old Testament is identified with the church of the New Testament. One church, one people of God. And so here is the woman symbolizing the church, being with child, cried that she was going to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, she's in labor, pained to be delivered. Every mother that bears children knows how painful it is to bring forth a child. The word is very strong in the original, pained to be delivered. It actually is the word that is translated tormented in other parts of the Bible. Even the very same word that is used to describe the torments of hell. This pain is great. It's indescribable pain. But this is what the church passes through before the man-child is born. Before Christ came, the church passed through great, indescribable tribulation. Yes, the church from the very beginning suffered persecution. It began with Cain, who killed Abel. Abel represented or was a member of the visible church, or they were both members of the visible church. Abel was a member of the invisible church. Cain, just a member of the visible church, but he forsook the church. He went into the world, but he killed his brother Abel. That's when the persecution began. It continued on with Ishmael mocking Isaac. And later on, Pharaoh, who persecuted the Israelites and slew the firstborn, slew all the male children, I should say. And then during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years that are not mentioned in the Bible, what was happening then? Antiochus Epiphanes, the great persecutor of the Jews, who outlawed Judaism, and went to take over, to Hellenize, to bring Greek culture into Jerusalem. And there were those who resisted him, but they became martyrs and they suffered persecution. They were put to death for their faith. And this is because of the Messiah who is yet to be born. The people of God were suffering persecution before Christ came. Perhaps the labor and pain also includes the chastisements that the people passed through because of their sin. Yes, their idolatry brought punishments upon them in the wilderness or in the days of the judges and the Midianites coming and other enemies coming. Later on, the people were sent into exile in Babylon for their sin. But in all of this, God was preparing his people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps most of all, the labor, travail, and the pain represents the people of God and their agonizing expectation of the Messiah. They long to see his coming. They long to see the day of Christ. Abraham desired to see the day of Christ. And others, long after him, waited for his coming. Kings and prophets longed to see that day. How painful it would have been for them. They're praying until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Yes, they were persecuted. They were chastised. And then it seemed that the coming of Christ was so long. How painful it would have been. And even when Christ did come, the trouble did not stop. And when Jesus was crucified, the disciples, their hope was almost extinguished. They thought that it was he who should have redeemed Israel. But Jesus told them that they would go through great sorrow when this happened. He told them before he died in chapter 16 of John, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." The world is going to rejoice when Jesus is crucified. They're going to say, "Away with him." They're going to rejoice that Christ is dead. But they would weep and lament. "And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. She's in travail, she's in great pain. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth her no more her anguish, the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." And so Jesus did come. The church went through great travail and sorrow and pain before then. But Christ came and there was joy. But there was also sorrow. The joy of God's people is mixed with sorrow in this world. Persecution still continues. God's people are still in a wilderness. And why is that? Because there's a great enemy with the intention of slaying God's people. And that is seen most of all in his attempt to slay the man-child. So we have to go on to consider the dragon, the symbol of the devil. But we should ask ourselves before we come to this, do we desire Christ as much as the Old Testament believers desired him? Do we look forward to his second coming? These are questions we should ask ourselves. As Simeon and Anna waited for the consolation of Israel, they spoke to people who looked for redemption. Do we look for redemption in Christ? Do we desire to see him? Do we desire a view of him? Oh, that we would have a view of Christ. And that would give us comfort and hope when we face difficulty in the world and the temptations of Satan. In the second place, the dragon, the symbol of the devil. Verse 3. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and so on. This enemy was ready to devour her child as soon as it was born, verse 4. This is another sign that appeared in heaven in the vision of John, a sign which symbolizes a very important truth. And it says, "Behold, a great red dragon." When we read the word "behold," well, that means we should take special notice. This is a sign of great truth that should capture our attention, and we should not neglect to remind ourselves of these things. And it's a sign that symbolizes the terrible opposition that the church faces, and the terrible opposition to the salvation of God's people. Satan opposes the salvation of sinners, and he does that with fierce, terrible opposition. He is called the great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And this is truly a wonder, although that's not the main meaning of the word. It means sign, but it is a wonder that there should be such a malicious foe against such a dignified person, the church, and the one that the church is to give birth to, the man-child who is to rule the nations. There is such a malicious foe, such an awful, fierce being determined to oppose Christ and his people with all his might. Behold, a great red dragon, ready to devour. Now the dragon, or the sea monster, is actually a symbol of Egypt, of Pharaoh and his armies. We sang about this in Psalm 74, verse 13. "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength." We should always remember, as soon as we read "divide the sea," it's always, almost always at least, referring to the parting of the Red Sea. God divided the sea. We think, that's the Red Sea. That's the people of God passing through the sea. What a wonderful wonder God did for his people, miraculously delivering them. "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." So I believe it's the word Leviathan in particular that is translated sea monster. And so the dragon or Leviathan, of course, this is referring to the crocodile of the Nile River, which actually is representing Pharaoh. Pharaoh who persecuted the Israelites. In fact, we read in Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3, God is speaking to Ezekiel, telling him to speak and to speak against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Verse 3, "Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself." What pride Pharaoh had. What fierceness he manifested in his attacking God's people and slaughtering the male children, persecuting the people of God. He's the great dragon, the sea monster. But as Pharaoh is symbolized by the dragon, here there's a great dragon presenting the great enemy, the great opposition to the church, and it is Satan himself. Just as Pharaoh, the great dragon, opposed Israel, persecuted Israel, here is the great dragon, an emblem of Satan, the great enemy of the church. And the color is red. Red. The great red dragon. Of course, red is the color of blood. And we read about the red horse in chapter 6. That red horse is a symbol of the bloodshed that was to take place. They should take that there was power given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Well, Satan is the violent, bloodthirsty monster, the great red dragon, and his intention is to slay, not just to bring about carnage and bodies on the battlefield, but he is intent on destroying souls. He's intent on slaughtering immortal souls to keep them from heaven, to bring them down, down to the lowest hell with himself. That's what he's intent on. He's the malicious foe. And later we read that the whore, the Babylon, the harlot, was drunk with the blood of saints. And of course, that is at the devil's instigation. Satan is behind it all. Here is the emblem of Satan. We know that it's Satan. Verse 9 says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." Of course, his great power is exerted through deception. And that's how he has so much influence, because he persuades with his lies. He's lying and lying and lying all the time. You can be sure that Satan is lying to you. So don't be surprised if you have lies flooding your mind sometimes. They're lies of the devil. Well, he is a great red dragon. His influence is great. He has great power, usurped power over the world. And see how unequal the two contenders are, if we might say so, in this spiritual warfare. You have a woman, yes, clothed with the sun, but she's in pain, about to give birth, and here's a great red dragon ready to devour the man-child as soon as he's born. What hope could the woman have of safety if her only hope was in herself, but her hope is in the Lord? And that is the hope that we have if we're God's people. We're faced with a great red dragon, but Christ is the Savior and safety of his people. Well, again, the dragon uses deception. He has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. 7, of course, is the perfect number. 10 as well, number of completeness. Which symbolizes his great total power in the world, although it's usurped, and it's very often it's a pretense of power. He claims it all for himself. In fact, the 7 crowns are probably in imitation of the 7 horns and 7 eyes of the Lamb, and the 7 spirits which the Lamb sends forth into all the earth. Well, Satan has 7 heads and 7 crowns on his heads. It's a false claim to supreme power. Satan has usurped dominion, and he claims it, but it's a lie. He's a great red dragon, the old serpent, the devil, that deceiveth the whole world. And the 10 horns represent the kings of the earth. Well, Satan employs those who have civil power over us. He uses human instruments to accomplish his purposes. We don't imbibe very many conspiracy theories, but there are conspiracies. And Satan is behind it. He has conspired to oppose Christ and his people, and he's using human instruments for that. And he sends his demons all over the world to influence people, to influence governors, mayors, magistrates. But he doesn't have power over all of them. We trust that there are good leaders in the world as well. But this is showing that he uses kings of the earth to accomplish his goals. The 10 horns, 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, using earthly kings. We read about the 10 kings later on in Revelation to do his bidding. And indeed, he draws many, many of them to himself. In verse 4, you read, And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. Here's the great red dragon with his long, mighty tail sweeping back and forth and gathering stars to himself on his side, but no doubt using deception. He has power and might. He also has a great big mouth and lies and lies and lies to persuade people to be on his side and oppose Christ. Well, I believe these stars are not, it's not speaking about a great revolt in heaven before mankind even existed, and then Satan was cast out because of that, although that was true. But this, the stars are not representing angels, but the stars of heaven, remember, heaven is a symbol of that which is heavenly, that which is above earth, that which is in the realm of spiritual conflict. And indeed, we read about a spiritual conflict in verse 7. There was war in heaven. But are we to literally think that there was wickedness and sin, ongoing battle and struggle in heaven itself, God's holy place? No, it's talking about a spiritual realm. We'll come to that next time, the Lord willing. But the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. The stars are lights, just as the 12 apostles are 12 stars, lights providing oversight. So these are lights in the world, leaders who are to be directing in the right path, but these are leaders that are led by Satan, and they're actually pointing now to the darkness, and they're calling good evil and evil good. They're putting darkness for light and light for darkness. And so here are the stars of heaven who are being cast down to earth because of the great tail of the great red dragon, drawing them away. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, and so on. Well, we need to pray for our leaders that they would not be drawn away by the deception of Satan, that we would not be led away with the wiles and deceit of the evil one. Pray that our eyes would be opened, that we would look to Christ, who is the bright and morning star. Here's the dragon. What is his great intention? We read in verse 4, "And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Satan is clever, he as well as determined. He was prepared to destroy the child Jesus as soon as he was born. No doubt he had influenced Herod and made him ready and made him jealous, that as soon as he hears about the wise men coming to worship the king whose star they saw in the east, Herod is ready to destroy him. And after the wise men left, he gives an order that all male children 2 years and under would be killed, would be murdered. You see how intent Satan is to destroy Christ. And he intends to destroy the church. He even stirred up the very relatives and or at least the countrymen, the people who lived in the same city that Jesus grew up in, to cast Jesus down headlong over the edge of the hill. Satan is the murderer and the liar from the beginning, ready to murder even the Savior of the lost race of mankind. And that brings us to the third point, the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not let Satan devour the man-child. But as soon as he was born, he ascended up to the throne of God. In the third place, the man-child. So the long-awaited son was born. God sent forth his son, made of a woman. The woman, as I said, is not the Virgin Mary, but it is the church, the spiritual mother of the Lord. The woman brought forth the man-child through the line of David in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is born, and he's called a man-child. And literally, that is, as she brought forth a son, a male. So Jesus is the man, Christ Jesus. The church is symbolized by a woman, and that is a symbol of believers. In the husband-wife relationship, the man initiates, the woman is receptive. The woman is a symbol of faith, receiving Christ. And the man-child, symbolizes Christ. And that's on purpose. There's no mixing of genders here. Friends, we need to remember that it's the great work of the dragon to confuse the sexes and to make gender a matter of option and choice. But the Lord made them male and female, and that's the way it should be. That's the way it will be in God's plan and purpose for his people and for the world. We should praise him for this. The man-child was born of the woman, and the church, represented by the woman, submits to and receives her head. And this was found in the first promise, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. It's the woman, it's the female, that would be instrumental in bringing forth the man Christ Jesus. So that as Satan in the beginning, and this honors the woman. The woman is honored in Scripture. Just as Satan used the woman to bring about the fall of man, the Lord uses the woman to conquer, by the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan. So that through the woman would the man come, the man-child, the son who is a male, he, a member of the human race, and the son of the woman would destroy the devil, who is the great destroyer of souls. Oh, that we would praise the Lord for his wisdom, his goodness to us, the honor he bestows upon women, and his wisdom in that through the woman comes the man-child, the male, who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ is the prince. He is the true king. He is the head of all principality and power, and we read that he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This goes back to Psalm 2 and verse 9. Thou shalt break them, speaking to Christ, the Son of God. Thou shalt break them, that is the nations that oppose Christ. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All the nations that oppose Christ will be broken to pieces. Christ will rule them with a rod of iron, inflexible, not bending, not yielding to the will of man. No one will be able to resist his power. He's on the throne and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, all of us. Oh, to be wise unto salvation and hearken to Jesus and kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Worship him, trust in him, obey him. Now, we're not told about the life of Christ here, that we read that she brought forth a man-child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is an abbreviation of the work of Christ. It includes, it should include, at least in our minds, everything that Christ did. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The Lord Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He had to be taken to Egypt to be protected from Herod. He grew up in Nazareth, and at the age of 30, he was baptized, and he began his work of preaching and healing. And at length, the authorities were envious of him and captured him and used their influence to persuade the Roman governor to crucify him. And what was happening in all of that? It was this. They would not have this man to reign over them. They did not want King Jesus to rule over them. What about ourselves? Or would we be joining with the Jews and saying, away with him, crucify him? Or do we welcome him knowing that he is destined, and he was at the time, he is now, to rule over the universe. He was caught up unto God and to his throne. Caught up, which literally means seize. The word caught up means to carry off by force. Perhaps this is telling us of the certainty that he would rule over all. It was in the purpose of God. There was no possibility of anyone stopping him, preventing him from reigning over the world. So that was promised long ago in Psalm 72. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. He was caught up to heaven, to God, safe, but not only safe, ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. No, it was not possible for Satan to devour the man-child as soon as it was born. He did his utmost to ruin Christ, to tempt him, to blaspheme, and even to worship him, saying, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you fall down and worship me. What blasphemy! How could there be a more horrid, blasphemous thought than to persuade Jesus, the Son of God, to worship the devil? He's the great malicious foe, a great red dragon, trying to destroy the Savior himself, tempting him not to go on with his work, and after that doing his utmost to ply the utmost power upon him at the cross. He was assailed by the hosts of wicked spirits. Bulls compassed him, dogs compassed him, the wicked have enclosed him. They pierced his hands and his feet. Satan tried to thwart the purpose of God and the salvation of man, but he was utterly defeated. The seed of the woman bruised, crushed the serpent's head by the death of Christ himself. It was by that very death of Christ that Satan was destroyed. Well, he was a defeated foe and yet a determined enemy to persecute the church. In the fourth place, the wilderness and the safety of the church. Yes, he was cast out of the region of spiritual power, and yet he was still angry, we read. He has great wrath, and he wants to do his utmost to persecute the woman, the church. And we in the book of Acts, we read that after Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, there was persecution. Yes, the gospel was preached, 3,000 souls were saved, but thereafter persecution was widespread, and God's people had to flee. They were scattered about. But that in itself was a means of causing the gospel to preach to a wider audience, and more souls were saved, and more people became Christians. So Satan continues to oppress the people of God. They need a place of safety. What is that place of safety? Well, God has prepared a special place. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. That's a spiritual place. The wilderness itself is not a safe place, but it's the place where God protects his people. The wilderness brings to us the ideas both of danger and protection, the symbolism of the wilderness in Scripture. You think wilderness, you think both danger and protection. God's people are in a wilderness, but God protects his people in the wilderness. Thou preparest a table for me in the wilderness, in the presence of my foes. God has a place for them. What is that place? Ah, it's his own loving kindness surrounding them. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. You see, the church is in a wilderness today. And one way to look at the wilderness is that it's a state of discipline and trial among a Gentile people. We're in a heathen land, in a wilderness, big cities, small cities, everywhere. It's a wilderness for God's people. The day is coming when the wilderness will be transformed to a garden. The millennium, the better days of the church, but right now it's a wilderness. But God's people flee to the Lord in that wilderness, and they are protected, and they're nourished. Christ is with them. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we need a place to go, and that's the Lord Jesus when we're in the middle of the wilderness, to go to him. I flee unto thee to cover me. That's the language of a believer. I flee unto thee to hide me. And God feeds his people there. He sends his angels to protect them and help them. He sends his servants to minister to them, to preach the gospel to them, to set forth to them the bread of life. And it's for 1,260 days. Remember, the number is limited. It's not an infinite duration. There's a time set, an appointed time for God to exalt his people in spiritual prosperity in the golden age of the church. But in the meantime, 1,260 days. How long is that? Well, it's the same length of time that the two witnesses were prophesying, which tells us that during the wilderness period, the church is going to not only be protected, but be witnessing, still being a light to the dark world. Protected, nourished, witnessing. That's the church in the wilderness. And are we among them? It's the church militant. Yes, the church is in conflict, but soon it will be victorious, and that's our hope, because ideally, the church is clothed in the sun. The moon is under her feet. The 12 stars are above her. Christ is shining on her. That's the destiny of the church. That's the desire of the church. Is it us today? How do we find the world? Is the world a safe place for us? Are we quite comfortable here? Or is it a wilderness? To God's people, the world is a wilderness. And they know that they're to come out and be separate and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's your duty and mine. Transformed. How can that happen? By the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart, giving us renewed desires as well as light and understanding to see the beauty of the King, to desire him, the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. That's the only way that we will come out from the world and be separate and stand firmly on the side of Christ when we're looking to Jesus, who says, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me, or he that followeth me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. To follow Jesus is to believe, to trust, and follow closely. Stay near him. Believe in him. Look to him. Set your mind towards him. Meditate on him. Yes, look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there's none else. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to take to heart what we have considered this evening, all the truths, the symbolism, the signs, bringing before us great truths that we cannot afford to be ignorant of. Oh, that we would lay to heart these things, and by thy grace that we would flee to Jesus, and that we would find him to be our place of safety in the wilderness. May our eyes be ever toward thee, to behold thy beauty in Christ, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. O Lord, do wonders, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, cause those who are lame to walk uprightly, to follow Christ, the light of the world. Accept our worship and pardon our sins, for Jesus' sake, amen.